Father, we thank you tonight for Robbie, for raising her up, for giving her a heart to keep your word, to hold fast your word, and to hold it forth. And even as we think of the commissioning that we all have and the exhortation tonight that we'll hear from your word, we're grateful, Lord, that we can be a part of what you're doing today. And I pray your blessing on Robbie as she continues raising support and as she travels to Russia. And Lord, I pray that you'd be preparing hearts right now and use her mightily there. We pause, Lord, and ask you to use your word in our lives right now in these next few minutes. And we pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen. Turn to Revelation 3, our risen Lord's statement to exhortation of the Philadelphian church. You know, the church at Philadelphia kept his word. And we looked at it last week. They kept his word, and all believers do. That's the description of a believer, one who keeps his word. When you come to know Jesus Christ, and you know, we're to hold fast his word, and we're to hold it forth. We have a great commission, we often call it, to take the good news of the gospel of Christ, not only to our community, people all around us need to know Jesus Christ, but people throughout the whole world, and he's calling out a people for his name. So I want to reread this paragraph and then comment on it. To the angel of the church, verse 7, chapter 3, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I've put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you, because you've kept the word of my perseverance. I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it any more. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, by way of review, remember, the Philadelphian church was one of only two churches of these seven that the risen Christ addresses that needed no rebuke. Smyrna and Philadelphia were simply commended, and they were both suffering churches. And Jesus, the holy, true, omnipotent one who opens and nobody can shut, who shuts and no one can open, who knows all things, who has the keys not only of death and Hades, chapter 1, but here he has the key of David. He says, I know your deeds. He knows all about the Philadelphian church, and he has no rebuke. Faithfulness is the keynote of this church at Philadelphia, and it was characterized by three things, verse 8. A little power, they'd kept his word, and they did not deny his name. Now, I want to just remind you, and perhaps, you know, it would be new thought to you to realize that that is the description of Christians. That's a threefold description of all believers. To keep his word, to have a little power, and not to deny his name. We notice that a little power is not a rebuke of their lack of power, but rather just seeing that his church in this world is not going to have its influence through great numbers or great financial muscle, but rather through his means of working. Keep your finger here and turn over to 1 Corinthians, because he describes all of us who are called in a very similar way when he says, you have a little power. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. Consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. They had a little power, but God isn't rebuking them for that. He's commending them. He's saying, in effect, when you're weak, I will be strong. He says, you have a little power. And I think of when Jesus, you know, in Luke, he said, don't be afraid, little flock, for the Father, your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. What a tremendous comfort, because, you know, in this world, we're definitely in the minority. And as you look around the world, and he says, the way is broad, that most people are on the road to destruction, but there are few that find the way of life. But don't be afraid, little flock. Luke 12:32, your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. And then notice, they kept his word. And I want to just remind you that this is the description of believers. Turn over to John 17. John 17. When Jesus was praying to the Father, and listen to his description of those whom the Father has given him. Verse 6, I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. In fact, turn back to that verse we were looking at in a parallel to Ephesians recently, John 14:23. Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. They kept his word. And in fact, when it's repeated, and it's repeated, he says, because you've kept my word, I'm going to open up a door of opportunity for you. He comes back and he says it again in verse 10. You've kept the word of my perseverance. They were a persevering church because they kept his word. Keeping his word is a characteristic of perseverance, and it also produces perseverance. And that's exactly what Romans 15 says. When he talks about God being the one who gives perseverance, God is the source of perseverance. We talk about the perseverance of the saints, you know, but the emphasis should be on what God does. But where there's reality, there will be perseverance. And he says in verse 5 of Romans 15, God is the one who gives perseverance, but he said the verse prior to it, he gives it through his word. Whatever was written for our instruction, that through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scripture, we might have hope. So it's a characteristic of believers to keep his word, and keeping his word is not only an earmark of perseverance, but it produces perseverance. And then thirdly, they had not denied his name. And that's a great picture of perseverance. They were suffering, but they didn't deny his name. So the Philadelphian church is a picture of the church period, the church universal. And we left off last time, verse 9, the vindication of the church. He says, I'll cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Someday, all who persecute Christ's bride, and in this case, much like the church at Smyrna, he was describing a Jewish persecution. And of course, we see so much of that in the early chapters of the New Testament, you know, the book of Acts. As you look through the early history, often Jewish persecution would run the apostles out of town or would stir up the opposition of the Gentiles. And he describes them here just like he did at the church at Smyrna over in chapter 2 as those who call themselves Jews but are not. He says they're a synagogue of Satan. I'm going to cause them to realize how much I've loved you. Someday those who persecute Christ's bride will be forced to realize how much he loves his bride, how much the bridegroom is committed to his bride. And you know, even as I look at verse 9, it's hard not to see the wider application that as Israel spurned their Messiah, the gospel went to the Gentiles, and Romans 11 kind of details the whole sweep of history, that God is going to cause Israel to be jealous as he's grafted in us wild olive branches, most of the church today being Gentile, but Jew-Gentile, no distinction, but Israel to become jealous. And the sweep of history, you get to the book of Zechariah, and finally, before Christ returns, it's prophesied that he's going to put a spirit of grace and supplication on Israel, and they will realize what they've done, not without going through a real time of trouble. And Zechariah describes two-thirds of his people, Israel, being cut off, but a third coming through and looking on him whom they've pierced. And of course, that's where the book of Revelation began, in chapter 1, verse 7, when he describes the return of Christ, when they will realize who he really is. And so verse 9 is a great vindication of the Philadelphian church, and by extension, all who love him. Someday, all who persecute us will realize how much he loves us. Now, having said that, there are three statements that I want us to look at to this church at Philadelphia that he makes. Verse 8, he says, "Behold, I've put before you an open door." Verse 10, he says, "I will keep you from the hour of testing." And verse 11, he says, "I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have." Now, I want us to look at those three tonight and remember that the Philadelphian church speaks of people who know him, people who are described in each of these church settings as overcomers. First of all, he says, "Behold, I've put before you an open door." Now, it seems to me there's two thoughts here. He describes himself in this scene as the one who has the key of David. And he says, "I open and nobody can shut. I shut and no one can open." And he says, "I've put before you an open door." And I can't help but see the picture of salvation. He's got the door open to his kingdom. And this one who has the keys of death in chapter 1 also has the keys of salvation and blessing. And you know, Jesus said, "I'm the door. If you enter by me, you'll go in and out and find pasture." No one can keep God's children from his kingdom. I open the door and nobody can shut. He makes the way open for us. And he exhorts us, of course. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate. I am the way, the truth, and the life." And tonight, Jesus has the door open. And if you need Christ, if you're here without Christ, I can tell you, come. Jesus said, "Come to me. If you're weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest." The Bible closes, this book closes, Revelation still, with the door open, with the Spirit and the bride saying, "Come." And we as a church, we're to call people to that open door of salvation. And just as that is true, he says, "I've got the door open." Notice how he described himself. He's also going to shut the door. Turn over there to Luke 13 for just a second. Luke 13. To me, one of the most sobering verses in the Scripture. Everyone here in the room, I know one thing for sure about you. Every one of us have lived all our days in a day when the door is open, when God's arms are open wide. And we might get lulled to sleep into thinking that's always going to be the case. Maybe you've heard this gospel message, this good news. You've heard the plea of the Lord proclaimed. Maybe you've procrastinated and put it off. But you've heard this all your life. The door is open. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke 13, verse 22. As he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem, someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter by the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, 'Lord, open up to us,' then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.'" Are there just a few being saved? You come to that narrow door. You strive to enter by that narrow door, Jesus answered the question. You agonizomai, that's the term he used. Don't take it lightly. Don't just assume, "Oh, the door's wide open. I can come some other time." Oh, no, you come now, because once he shuts that door, once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, there will be no more access. So I can't help but see that as he says, "I've put before you an open door." But I also think we would be remiss to not notice that there was an open door of opportunity for the Philadelphian church. Because as you go through the New Testament, if you watch for this term, you'll find that it speaks of an open door of opportunity for us as Christians to throw the gospel out to the world, to proclaim the good news, to proclaim the glad tidings. And you know, as I think about our own congregation and the opportunity we have, we ought not to take it lightly. We know we won't always have this opportunity. And we know that today is the day of salvation, and we should be careful to use the open door the Lord has given us. And we've got doors open every which direction we look, it seems to me. And never in my experience, in my adult life, have I seen so much opportunity as I see today. But I want you to see that. Turn to 1 Corinthians. Let me just show you a few of these statements, and I think you'll see with me. 1 Corinthians 16. The open door is not just, there was a time when I would have thought that it was just kind of Christian nomenclature, you know? People say, "Well, the Lord opened the door." And it sounds good, it sounds Christian, it's the way we talk, you know? But I didn't realize how biblical it was. And as I was reading in my New Testament, I saw this term over and over, and I want you to see it. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8. He says, "I'm going to remain in Ephesus until Pentecost." Why? "For a wide door for effective service has opened to me." A door opening pictures God as the author of opportunity. And he says, "I've got to stay here until Pentecost at least, because a wide door for effective ministry has opened." Now, that doesn't mean when there's an open door that there isn't opposition. Notice what he says at the end of verse 9. There are many adversaries. We have a door we just heard about tonight in Siberia. That won't mean there aren't adversaries and opposition. We have a door on every continent. That doesn't mean there won't be opposition. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 2. 2 Corinthians 2. Verse 12, Paul said, "When I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ," and I take it he probably went down to Troas partly from the rioting that was going on at Ephesus, but when he came down to Troas, he said, "A door was opened for me in the Lord." And he came for the gospel of Christ, and a door was opened for me in the Lord. But that doesn't mean he didn't have strife and struggle, and even personal struggle, because he's telling the Corinthians how much he was concerned about them. And if you read the whole context here, he's saying, "I wanted to hear from Titus and find out about you. I sent that harsh letter." Harsh probably isn't the right word, but you know that letter he said, "I didn't mean to be harsh, but I needed to correct you, and I sent that letter, but I so wanted to find out how you were doing. And even though the door was open in Troas," he said, "I had no rest for my spirit," verse 13. So an open door doesn't necessarily, things will just be smooth sailing, both in external and internal ways. It's an open door. Turn over to Acts 14, verse 27. He describes what God does when he opens the door of faith. in that first missionary journey, when they arrived and gathered the church together back at Antioch, you know, after they'd finished their missionary tour, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So I repeat it. A door open is God's work, and we need to take it seriously. In fact, we ought to pray for it. Look over at Colossians 4. Colossians 4, he says, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Verse 3, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word. Paul prayed, he said, devote yourselves to pray, and pray for us. For what? Not that I'd get out of prison, not that things would go easy for me. He said, pray that God would open up to us a door for the word. He was constantly burdened to watch for those opportunities and to pray for those opportunities. And I say the Philadelphian church, because they were faithful, because they were His, He said, I've put before you an open door. And you know, as I was thinking back over our year, just this past year as a congregation, I was praising the Lord, even as I was studying this passage, for the open doors that God has given us and those who've been willing to step forward. And I was talking with one of you this morning and just read and reread Kendrick's letter from Niger and thinking of the obstacles and the struggle they face and yet their willingness to go and to take the gospel and to do what He's commissioned us to do. That's keeping the word. It's holding fast and holding forth the word. And there's so many others, I shouldn't single anyone out really, but I say we have great opportunity both here and around the world, and we need to take those opportunities. But that's not all He said. He said, I've given you an open door, and I think until the Lord comes, we should remember that. We have a day of opportunity, and there'll be a day when the opportunity is over, but we have that time now. But then the next thing He says, verse 10, because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing. He made a direct promise to the Philadelphian church that He would keep them. He said, you've kept my word, I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. The hour of testing, a definite time period. It's about to come, still future, upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. And by the way, we're going to see as we move through Revelation, that's a term that repeatedly describes the unbelieving world, those who dwell. In fact, it uses that same term we've been seeing in Ephesians, those who are really at home here in this world, those who dwell down here. There's going to be an hour of testing, a terrific time of judgment, an hour that will come upon the whole world. And the Philadelphian church is promised deliverance. Notice, I will keep you from that hour of testing. That hour, I would take it, is the great tribulation. Jesus said this when He described it regarding His coming. He said, there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever has. Revelation, most of Revelation describes the great tribulation from chapter 6 on through 18 and 19, really, when Christ returns, this hour of testing that's going to come upon the whole world. Daniel spoke of it as a week of time, 7 years. He said there'll be 70 weeks of years, and He spoke in a very direct and specific way. He gave the timing of Christ's coming to earth and when He would be cut off. But then He left this 70th week of years apart from that, and He said, there's going to come one who will make a covenant with my people, and in the middle of that 7-year period, He will break that covenant. The book of Revelation picks up on that and describes the middle point of this 7-year period several different ways, and we'll see it as we go through the book of Revelation. But in chapter 11, he speaks of 42-month time period, 3.5 years. He does again in chapter 13 when he talks about the reign of the Antichrist for 42 months. He not only describes it as 42 months, but he describes it in chapter 12 as 1,260 days, exactly the number of days in 6 30-day months. Then later, he describes it as a time and times and half a time. And after you got the 42 months and the 1,260 days, then he describes this time and times, plural, and then a half a time. It's pretty obvious he's speaking of 3.5 years, this time period that will be the Great Tribulation from the midpoint of the 7-year period to the return of Jesus Christ. And he says here to the Philadelphian church, I'm going to keep you from that hour of testing. It's a clear statement of deliverance from. Now, it supports a pre-tribulational rapture. You'll hear people talk about pre-tribulational, mid-tribulational, and post-tribulational. The rapture, the church will be removed before pre, or in the middle, or post, at the end of the tribulation. And those who think that the church will go through this tribulation will say, well, this could be translated, verse 10, as he will keep you through. You know, he'll protect you through. But that's pretty much a stretch. And the term, the preposition he uses here is constantly referring to keeping out of. And the only other time this verb is connected with it is when Jesus said, I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. And Jesus isn't praying in John 17, that's John 17, verse 15, for us to be protected in the midst of or through the power of the evil one, but to be kept completely away from the evil of the evil one. So it seems best to see that this is a great promise, a straightforward promise to keep us from the hour of testing, that hour that's going to come upon the whole world, upon all those who dwell upon the earth. Now, sometimes people say, well, pre-tribulationalism, the idea that Christ would take us out before and away from this hour of testing is just motivated by a desire to escape tribulation. But no, the Philadelphian church was suffering. They were under the same kind of pressure, it looks as if, as Smyrna was. So it's not that there won't be tribulation for Christians, not at all. He promised them perseverance. In fact, he commended them for perseverance in the midst. He said, someday those who are persecuting you will be forced to confess how much I've loved you. It's not that they wouldn't suffer. In fact, the scripture says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but that we would be kept from the hour of testing, the specific outpouring of the wrath of God in the time of tribulation. So he makes this promise, and then verse 11, the third thing, he says, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. You know, he matches this exhortation with what's already been proven out in their life. They were clinging to the Lord. They were holding fast his word. They had not denied his name, and he said, hang in there, hold fast, I'm coming quickly. And this isn't like the threats of his coming that he would bring temporal judgment like he might have said to Sardis, I'm coming, and it, like a thief, and it'll be a judgment time. But this is I'm coming quickly, hold fast what you have. And Christians will persevere. He is the one who produces perseverance, and he says, hold fast what you have. Continue to do the word of God. Continue to cling to my name. And then he describes, as we've seen each one of these messages, he describes a blessing to the overcomer. Now look at verse 12. He who overcomes. Now I know, and I repeat it because you might be here and just coming into the book of Revelation with us, that can sound as if the overcomer is someone who achieves something, but the Bible clearly, look back at 1 John 5, describes overcomers and gives the foundation for the overcomer. In each one of these messages, he speaks to the overcomer. And verse 4 of 1 John 5 says, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world." This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. God's children are the overcomers. And he says, "He who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name." The one who overcomes, I'm going to make him a pillar in the temple of God, speaks of stability and strength and permanence. And he says, "I'm going to identify you with my name, the name of my city. Your citizenship will be in the New Jerusalem, and my new name you will have. Everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him before the angels of God." Much like he promised even the Sardis church, where there was nothing but death, it seemed. Yet there were a few. Remember, look back at verse 4 of this chapter. "There's a few people in Sardis who've not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." You confess me before men, I'll confess you before the angels of God. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Hold fast, I'm coming quickly. Tonight, if you don't have Jesus Christ, if you have yet to put your faith in Jesus Christ, I tell you, the door's open. I don't know how long it'll be open. I know there's coming a day when he's going to shut the door. But today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus while the door is open. The last page of the Bible says, if you're thirsty, come and drink the water of life without cost. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And then for those of us who know him, the door is open today. We don't know how long the door will be open, but you can't read the New Testament, I don't think, and all those references I showed you without seeing this great opportunity we have to proclaim the gospel today. We need to be faithful to his word. We need to keep his word. And as he left, he said, "Go tell them." So we need, and we've received tonight an exhortation to hold fast, to persevere, to keep keeping his word until he comes. He's coming soon. Father, I am so thankful that you have opened the door of salvation to all who will call upon your name. And I praise you that you've opened the door of opportunity for us, that we have this day to proclaim a gospel for all who will hear. And that you close this message even with that statement, if you've got an ear to hear, let him hear. Lord, I pray that none of us would leave here without responding to your word. Those of us who know you, Lord, may we be renewed in our commitment and zeal to not only hold fast your word, but to hold it forth. And Lord, if there are those here without you, I pray that tonight they would respond to your grace in Christ and be saved. I am so thankful that you, at awful cost, purchased our salvation. And we'll praise you for this forever. In Jesus' name, amen.